We are in the 12th week of a 12-week series. Remember this, the Being the Church series that we've been doing? It's a 12-week series, and we are in week 12 of that. But has anyone who's gone to bakeries very often? No, you always get a baker's dozen, right? You get a 13th thing in there, right? So next week we're going to actually spend some time, and we're going to review the whole Being the Church series. We're going to kind of bring it all together, talk about some of the major themes in that, and then we're going to also look at where do we go from here. But this morning, last few weeks, we've been dealing with some kind of nuts and bolts issues. Some people really like these kinds of things. We've talked about leadership structure last couple weeks. 2 weeks ago, we talked about elders of the church. Last week, we talked about deacons in the church. Like I say, some people really like these kinds of topics. Some people, it's kind of boring. They want to get back to other types of things. When we talk about leadership issues, and also this morning we're going to talk about how we're all involved with the decision-making process as a church. When we talk about these kinds of things, for some of us, that's something we really don't like to think about. It's not really a big deal to us until there's a decision being made that we're interested in. Then all of a sudden, that's when we get interested. I don't know if you guys have been following the news. That's sometimes a depressing thing, but one of the issues that they've been talking a lot in the election process the last few months is how delegates in each state are chosen. All of a sudden, that's a big topic when, well, most people have never even thought about it, really, unless you happen to be in that state. All of a sudden, that's a huge deal. It's a big strategic thing, and it's a major topic of discussion. A lot of people now are interested in that who had never been interested in it before. That's kind of the way church issues are, the process, the mechanism of making decisions. A lot of times, that's not something that we don't even think about until all of a sudden there's a decision that we are really interested in. Then we want to know all the ins and outs. Wait a minute, how does this work, and who does what? And so there's a church years ago. There were two churches on either side of the street. There was the community church and there was the Christian church, and both churches had been there for years and years and years and years, and everybody knew each other, and they believed the same thing. They cooperated a lot in different things. They had functions together, and finally decided, you know, we've basically been one for decades. Why don't we just formally join and we'll be one church? Christian Community Church or something like that, I they probably came up with. And so they all decided to do that, and they did it fairly quickly. Well, one of the long-term deacons of the community church had been on vacation while this was being decided, came back, and it was kind of already a done deal. And they were having a meeting and discussing how they were going to go forward with this, and he was a little bit concerned. He stood up. He said, "Brothers and sisters," he said, "my family was one of the original families who started the community church. We've always been community church. There's always been the community church on one side of the street and the Christian church on the other side. It's always been the community church here, the Christian church over there. My family has always been community church. My grandfather was community. My father was community. I'm community. And ain't nobody going to make a Christian out of me." But he probably wanted to know exactly how this decision was made and how you know what. So we've been talking about elders and deacons. We talked about the leadership structure of the church. And we talked a few, probably about 3 weeks ago, something like that. We talked about how everyone in the church, every member of the body is to be functioning. Every member of the body has a ministry. We're all ministers. We talked about that. But when we get into the decision-making process, this is something that there have been a lot of discussions and even a lot of controversy on in the church, not necessarily in this church or in individual churches, but between churches, because there are very different ways of looking at this. And so for some of you, I know this is not necessarily your favorite thing to be talking about, but I think it's important for us to look at as a church. So I want to, before we get, we're going to get into the scriptures, but before we do, I want you to understand the spectrum of viewpoints that are common in churches today, especially in the history of the church in the U.S. And so there are a couple of different approaches. One is the hopefully benevolent dictatorship, You understand what I mean by that? Benevolent, it's, you know, you mean good for people. It's a loving thing. But it's kind of a benevolent dictatorship. Hopefully it's always benevolent. These are some of the factors. These are some of the characteristics of this kind of approach. The church leaders make all the decisions. Again, this is one end of the spectrum. We're just talking about some of the viewpoints out there. But it's very common in these churches, even though you may have wonderful, loving leaders who really care about the people and even talk to the people about different things, the typical practice in these churches is for the church leaders just to automatically make all decisions. And then what happens is they inform the church about the decisions. But you notice the wording there. They inform them. What they do is they make the decisions, and then they inform the church. These are the decisions that were made, and they will sometimes provide a time for feedback and question and answers, but only after the decisions have been made. And some of us have been a part of churches like that, and it's just kind of the normal. A lot of people don't even think about it because that's kind of the way the normal things are done. If the church is going to purchase property, then it'll be something that's it might be discussed. They might even talk about to the church family, but a lot of times it'll be discussed among the leaders of the church. They'll make a decision, and then they'll maybe even have a meeting and say, okay, this is what we're going to do, and they'll invite input and questions and answers, but it's after the decision's already been made. Everybody?
Yeah.
Okay. The other extreme, go from that one extreme of the spectrum to the other, and that's the democratic congregation. That's where the congregation gathers to make all decisions. Every decision is made by the gathered congregation. The congregation has regular business meetings for making decisions. That's the way this is usually done. A lot of these churches that do this type of thing, there's a monthly business meeting. And at those monthly business meetings, the church will make these kinds of decisions. And the decisions are made by the church members voting. Okay? So that... right now we're not talking about what's right, what's wrong, or anything. We're just kind of trying to understand the two sides of how the church handles making decision process, the process of making decisions. Now, this involves another area where there are very different perspectives, and that's the understanding of members, church members, and how membership works. Because if you're going to have these very different ways of making decisions, you end up with very different ways of understanding church members. And so the leader-focused approach to membership, if you do it this way, then the churches usually have no concept of membership. They don't ever talk about membership. And what you will have a lot of times is you will hear a lot of expressions like this, the next one there. If you're a part of the church, you're a part of this church. I don't know if you ever heard anything or said anything like that. And again, we're not talking about what's right or wrong now. We're just trying to understand the different viewpoints out there. And I've been a part of a lot of churches like this. It's a common thing to say. People will say, how do I become part of the church? Well, if you're a part of the church, you're a part of this church. That's a very common thing to say. Or another thing that's often said is, you can't join this church, you have to be born into it. The idea is that if you're a member of the universal church, if you're a part of Christ, you're a part of the church. And if you're a part of the church, you're a part of the church. That's kind of the idea. Now, that's a beautiful expression, a beautiful sentiment. Do you see any logical problem with that? A lot of times I don't think this is really well thought out. And I've been a part of churches like this. A lot of my good friends are lead in churches like this. There's a problem with that, though. There's an evangelical free church in Yuba City right now that is going through a search process to choose a new pastor. Will we have any voice in that decision?
No.
Why not?
We don't go to church.
We're not a part of that church, right? Everyone would recognize that. Doesn't matter what your view is on church leadership, on church members, everyone would recognize that. That it's not appropriate for us to have a voice in that because we're not a part of that church. See, if everyone here is a genuine part of Christ, a part of the universal church, we're a part of the church, that doesn't make us a part of the church in Yuba City. Doesn't make us a part of the church of Creekside up in Rockland or Community Bible Church over in Folsom. It doesn't make it part of the church of Christ Community Church right around the corner. You have local churches, and to be a part of that church, whatever that ends up being, you have to be a committed part of that church. Everyone in the New Testament was that taught the believers there; they were part of the church, but not everyone was a part of the church of Ephesus, or the church in Philippi. And so that might be, it's kind of a wonderful, it's a nice, neat, easy way to say it. If you're a Christian, you're part of the church. It actually, it's a little bit more complicated than that. But another thing that's often, that's true of these churches, is the people vote with their feet. So a lot of times people will say, well, yeah, people can vote. If, you know, if they like the way we're doing things, then they're here. If they don't like the way they're doing we're doing things, then they go someplace else, which is very true. The question might be, is there more than that needed? And so we go to the other end of the spectrum, the congregation-focused approach. Here, the churches usually have a very formal concept of membership. They have formal requirements and a formal process to become a member, and only formal members can vote. Sometimes others are offered an opportunity to express their viewpoints, but only formal members' votes count. And so this is a very common way of doing it, and that's kind of, that almost has to correspond with the democratic process. If you're going to have people voting on things, then you have to be very clear about who's a member and who isn't, right? So, okay, a lot of you are very familiar with these anyway because of the churches you've attended, or you've been a part of discussions on some of these types of things. I just wanted us to kind of have a general idea of the two sides of the spectrum, and this is maybe a little overly simplistic in places, but the question that we need to deal with is, what is scriptural? What does the Bible teach about these things? Because this is discussed a lot, actually. It's probably discussed more among church leaders than it is among just in general, but it's actually a frequent discussion. And so because it involves who we are as a church and how we're going to go forward, I think it's something that we need to discuss. So if at any point along the way, one of the advantages we have to being a group this size, if you have a question, raise your hand and ask it. And we're going to study this a little bit more in depth on Tuesday. We're going to, you know, we'll talk more about practicalities and stuff. But if along the way, if you have a question about anything, raise your hand. I'd be happy to address that, okay? But we're going to look at some passages and try to figure out how do the scriptures present this? Is it one of those viewpoints we just talked about? Is it something maybe in between that draws from both in some ways? We're going to try to see what the scriptures say, okay? So let's turn first to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And that is page 816, I believe, in the church Bibles out there. Somebody confirm that for me when you turn there. I'm taking that by memory, but I think it's page 816. Is that right? Page 816 in the church Bibles, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. This is a very common passage that's discussed when talking about how is the church involved in the decision-making process. Everybody there with me?
Yes.
Matthew 18, 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if they won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Okay, now this is an important passage for a lot of different reasons. We're not going to do an in-depth study on it. It's the whole process of how we deal with conflict in the church. If someone has sinned against another person in the church, how we're supposed to handle it. First, we should go and try to work that out one-on-one. If that doesn't work, we take two or three others, hopefully mature Christians, possibly even leaders in the church, and try to work it out. The desire is always for the healing of the relationship, to deal with the issue in a way that's healthy for both. It's not to put someone in their place. It's not to let someone know how bad they've messed up. That's not it. It's to heal. It's always for healing and for reconciling, if possible. And if not, it's to protect the church and to put the person in the position where they realize that they have to seek repentance. They have to repent and seek forgiveness and healing. And so it's not just to allow an unhealthy situation to go on indefinitely. But notice the church is involved. Is it just the leaders doing this? The church is doing it, right? Somehow the church is involved. It says, verse 17, if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Now, I think just about everyone who interprets this realizes it's not just talking about the church board or the elders or the pastor. It's talking about the whole church. It says, then if they want to accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. So the church is involved in the decision making in some way. And this passage is often used to support the more formal membership type of a thing. But there are a couple of questions that we need to ask also. Does this show the church voting on anything?
No.
No, it doesn't, does it? See, one of the things we need to be very careful about as we look at passages of Scripture, and this is true in any time we read any Scripture and any subject we're studying the Bible, we need to be very careful to see what Scripture is saying, but also see what it doesn't say. Because all of us have a tendency, no matter who we are, no matter what background we have, we all need to control the impulse to read into Scripture the understanding we already have. It's happened so many times in Bible studies. We'll read a passage of Scripture, and someone will say, oh, that means yada, yada, yada. And I'll say, oh, really? Is that what it says? Yeah, it says it right here. Really? Read that again. Then read it again. So, and what does that say? Oh, it says, no, wait. Just what does it say exactly? And then look at it, and I've had this happen so many times. And it's happened to me before in my lifetime, too. You look at it, it's like, oh, my goodness, that doesn't say that. I never realized that doesn't say that, you know, and that happens. So we need to be really careful to see what Scripture is saying, but also to see what it's not saying. It doesn't tell us that they voted there, right? Does it tell us how they understood who constituted the church and who did not?
No.
They took their case to the church. The idea is you take your case to the church and then then the church makes a decision somehow. It doesn't tell us how the church came to that decision. And it doesn't tell us how they understood who was in the church and who wasn't. But they had to know, right? If you're going to take your case to the church, you have to know who's the church. And if the church is going to make a decision, we have to know who is going to be a part of making that decision, right? Everybody with me? Does that make sense? Okay, so this gives us a little bit of insight, but it doesn't really tell us exactly, it doesn't answer all the questions that we might have. So let's go to another passage. Let's go to Acts chapter 6, verse 2. We looked at this last week. That's on page 910 in the church Bibles. For those of you who have studied this issue before, there are a number of passages that deal with that are discussed often when dealing with church membership. We're going to look at some key passages this morning. We're not going to go through all of the passages. I will talk about some patterns later on. If anyone is interested in this, we can dig into it much more deeply on Tuesday night. If there are any passages that you would like us to go into, we will. We just can't go through and study each passage this morning. But let's look at this one, Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And again, those of you who were with us last Sunday, you'll remember this. It says, so the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. Remember, there was the controversy over how the widows were being taken care of, the Greek-speaking widows, Hebrew-speaking widows. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, verse 3, and so, brothers, for those following along, we're skipping over to verse 3. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Now go to verse 5. Everyone liked this idea, and they chose, and it gives the list of the men they chose. And then verse 6, these 7 were presented to the apostles who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. Okay, now we went over this last week, so this is one that you guys should be familiar with. There we go. So here's a few questions. Did the leaders of the church, did they just make a decision, figure out this is how we're going to how we're going to deal with this, and just inform the people of the decision that was made and how they were supposed to. Is that what happened?
No.
Okay. What did they do?
Seven men.
Who did?
The church. Everyone.
Everyone did, right? Did they do? Okay. How did they come up with that idea? Apostles, okay. So the apostles didn't just come to them. I remember I talked about this just briefly last week. The apostles didn't just come to them and say, okay, guys, we have this problem. Let's all get together. We have this problem. What are we going to do? And then they all decide together, right? It wasn't that kind of process, right? We see that. The apostles came to them and they said, okay, look, you know, this is the problem, and then this is the issue that we're dealing with, and so this is what we need to do. So the apostles showed real leadership, right? They didn't just say, okay, let's all decide this together. On the other hand, did they involve the people?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, they involve the people in the process. So you choose, and we talked last week about why it was important for the people to choose, because they weren't trusting who was taking care of them. And also, notice verse 5, it says everyone liked this idea. How do they know everyone liked it?
Because it says it did.
But whoever wrote that, how did they know?
They were there. They saw.
Yeah, but what's that?
They had a meeting.
Yeah, they must have discussed it, right? Yeah. I mean, if I get up and say, okay, guys, this is what I think we should do, okay, so do this, and this is what I want you guys to do, and then that's it, we just leave, well, am I going to know whether you like the idea or not? I might have some vague idea, maybe by, you know, body language and that type of thing. How am I going to know if you like the idea?
We discuss it.
If we discuss it. So they obviously discussed it, right? They talked about it in some way. There was some kind of process going on here. And they... Notice also, when they chose the people, what did they do? Look at verse 6. These seven were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. You see how the leaders and the people are working together. The leaders are faced with a situation. It's not healthy for the church. It needs to be dealt with. They come up with a plan. This is how we need to do it. They present that plan to the people. The people like the idea. They work together. The people do their part. The leaders do their part. They bring the lead. These are the people that we think that we should be doing it. The apostles, the leaders, are actually the ones who appoint them to that position of leadership. How did they make this decision? Did they vote? They had to know the people, because they had to know if they were full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. So they had to know that. And obviously, they would want to be guided and led by the Holy Spirit in the process. So I'm sure they prayed about this. So that would be very important. And I'm sure the elders, the apostles, were praying about this all the way through it. Do we see them formally voting, though? No, we don't, do we? And it's interesting, because this is the only place, like I talked about last week, this is the only place in the New Testament where we see people in the church actually choosing their own leaders. And we talked about why that was last week. But this is the only place we see that. We don't see them actually formally voting. Doesn't necessarily mean they didn't, but we don't see that. Also, does this talk about anything about church membership, a formal membership?
No.
It doesn't, does it? On the other hand, could anybody be a part of choosing these leaders?
No.
Okay, you see some of the issue that we're dealing with in working out some of these issues. We don't want to go too far in saying what Scripture says. Scripture says it needs to be this way, it needs to be that way. On the other hand, we need to understand kind of the process of what was going on and what would be practically necessary. Let's look at another passage that I think is going to go a little bit, we're going to go a little bit more deeper. A little bit deeper into this passage. Acts chapter 15, it's on page 919, just a few pages over. Acts 15, right at the beginning of the chapter, Acts 15, 1, page 919. Okay, everybody there? It says, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men of Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we won't get too deeply into this. There's actually a lot written about this in the New Testament because it was a big issue in the first century. The idea was that some of the Jews... It was a huge deal. We'll talk more about this. I'll give you a little bit of advance notice here. In 2 weeks, we're going to start a study in the first part of the Gospel of Matthew. I think that's going to be a good study. I'm itching to get back into a chapter-by-chapter study of Scripture. That's what I'm used to doing. And I think this series we've been going through is important, but I'm itching to get back to that. But it was very, very important for the Jewish people. I mean, it was vital. You can't overemphasize the importance that they had been waiting for Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of all of that. But not only was he the promised deliverer, he was the deliverer in ways that they had no idea of, that they had not been anticipating. And he was the Savior. He was God coming to them. It was a huge deal. But because of that, because he so fit the anticipation in the Old Testament of the Messiah who was to come, the promised deliverer, the one who all the prophets were pointing forward to, the one who the very law was pointing forward to, a lot of the Jewish people started, Jewish believers in Christ started getting the idea, to really be a part of Christ, you have to be a part of the Jewish community. You have to be part of the old covenant people of God before you can be part of the new covenant people of God. And so they said, yeah, okay, it's great the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, but they have to become part of the covenant people. They have to be, you know, if they're men, they have to be circumcised. They have to become part of the Jewish community to be able to share in the Jewish Messiah. And that was kind of the idea. We'll talk a lot more about that in the future. But notice verse 2, Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Like, no. And the whole book of Galatians is written on this. Much of the book of Hebrews addresses this. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So they had a big conflict here. So it says, finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, a couple of clarifications. Our translation here says, finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas. If you have other translations, they read more like Paul and Barnabas were appointed. That's a little bit closer to the original Greek. It doesn't really tell us how they were appointed, just that they were appointed. So, but who are they going to talk to?
To the apostles and elders.
The apostles and elders. So they're not just going to talk to everybody. So the issue is these people came out of Judea, which would have been the church in Jerusalem, to Antioch of Syria. So, okay, we got an issue, right? So what are we going to do? Well, let's send some people down, which is Paul and Barnabas, to talk to the church in Jerusalem. But who are they going to talk to? The apostles and elders. They're going to go talk to the leaders, right? Okay. So, verse 3. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. Okay, now who sent the delegates?
Church.
The church. Okay. That's probably more than just the leaders, right?
Yep.
That would be the church, be the whole church. How did they do that? We're not told. But the whole church was in, what's that?
Potluck.
Yeah, potluck, of course. That's the answer to everything. We know the church was involved, but we don't know how. That happens a lot in dealing with this issue. However, we know the church was involved, and we know that they were sending him down to talk to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So, verse 4, when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. Okay? So who welcomed them?
Everybody.
The whole church. All right? Let's keep going. Verse 5, but then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. Okay, now it seems, in the context, it seems like this is happening in the gathering of the whole church, right? The whole church welcomed them. Paul and Barnabas are reporting to them what has been going on, and the big part of the report is the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, right? And so these Pharisees, and they're Christians, but they come from the Pharisee sect, the Pharisee background, and that's what they were used to as far as their Jewish faith were concerned. Very, very devout, very, very scrupulous in their following the law, and they're probably getting agitated about this. And finally, stand up and say, whoa, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. See the kind of the setting? So, verse 6, so the apostles and elders met together to resolve the issue. This comes up in a meeting of the whole church. Who meets together to resolve the issue?
Apostles and elders.
You see how this is, it's kind of both and in a way. So let's skip down. Just so you know, we're not going to go. There's a long chapter. There's a lot involved. We will study this in the not too distant future. But so they have this meeting. They go through this whole thing, and Paul and Barnabas speak. Peter speaks. James speaks. And the consensus is that, look, they are saved the same way we are, by the grace of God. We weren't saved by following the law. They aren't saved by following the law. We weren't able to follow the law the way God requires. So we shouldn't expect them to follow the law the way that God requires. And so that was what they decided. And we'll study that in more detail later in the future, because it's an important subject. But go to verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church, chose delegates. And they're going to send these delegates out to tell the churches about what their decision, what they did. But who chose the delegates? Apostles and elders?
With the
whole church. How did the whole church? They're sending them, we're not going to read through the whole thing, but they're sending them to let them know what they concluded about this. How did the whole church know what they concluded about it? They had to report to them what it was. So notice, the apostles and elders meet to resolve this, to deal with it. They have this kind of a tough theological issue to address. They don't address that with the whole church. The apostles and elders get together and resolve this, but then they had to have reported back to the congregation and explained to them what's going on, because when they chose delegates to go out and tell everyone else what they concluded, the church is involved in that. See how this works? How this is working here? And notice in verse 23, this is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders. The letter isn't from the whole church, it's from the apostles and elders. What we are seeing, I think, is that if we try to have one of the extreme views where the leaders do everything, or everything has to be done in the context of the whole church, we're going to have a hard time really studying a lot of these passages in Scripture, because it doesn't fall into one of those extremes easily. If we try to have an extreme of having essentially no concept of membership in the church, or having a necessary, very formal process of membership that we insist is the only scriptural way to do it, which some churches do, either one of those we're going to have a problem also, because it's not what we're seeing in Scripture. Let's see some of what we're seeing in Scripture. First of all, we see a pattern of church leaders truly leading. Sometimes in the extreme democratic way of doing things, the church leaders can end up just being kind of representatives of the church body, carrying out what the church body thinks they should be doing. It almost becomes like a stockholders with the board in a corporation kind of a thing. And the stockholders vote on the board members who will do what they want them to do and kind of tell them what they should be doing. And so the board always makes sure they're doing what the stockholders want them to do. And it's very much a church-led, a congregation-led church. And that can be unhealthy. But it's not what we see in Scripture. We see leaders actually leading, not drawing their direction from the church people. There's a book out written by a Baptist pastor talking to other Baptist churches about how they need to bring in changes in the way they do things. And one of the things he talks about is that the leaders really need to be able to lead. They shouldn't just be always responsive to the wants and the desires of the people. And he says, I love the way he put this. He said, shepherds don't usually give suggestions to the sheep. That's not the way shepherds lead. Now, they don't force. They're also not, I gave this illustration a long time ago. They're not cowboys. They're not, driving driving the cattle. They lead, and the sheep voluntarily follow, but they lead. The shepherds aren't usually in the practice of asking the sheep, hey, where do you guys think we should go? The shepherds lead the sheep where they need to go, right? And obviously we have the shepherd, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. But leaders in the church need to be actually leading. But on the other hand, do they do everything? Do they make all the decisions? We don't see that in Scripture, do we? What we do see is we see a pattern of involved congregations. We see this over and over and over again. Now, there are other passages that we could look at. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about an issue where the church had to deal with there was a guy in the church who was doing some really pretty perverse things, and Paul says, you need to deal with this. And he says, when the whole church is gathered together, you need to deal with this. But we see it, there are other passages also, but we see the same pattern. We see leaders truly leading. We see involved congregations. We see the congregation being involved in the process. When something needs to be done as a church, the church is involved in that. The church, it's not just, the leaders don't just do everything on their own and make decisions on their own and inform the congregation. We don't see that in Scripture. Everybody agree with me? You see that? Okay. And then we also see churches with a recognized membership, but not a specific mechanism of membership. And this is challenging for some people, because some people come from a tradition where you have very formal members, and it's just kind of understood. This is, if you can have members, this is the way you do members. It's the way you do membership. The problem is the Bible never gives us any specific mechanism. That's not necessarily that they didn't have formal membership in the New Testament. We're just never given that understanding. And it's, and we don't really see a lot of what many of us are familiar with. It's not, we don't see it in Scripture. And so, but they had to have a recognized membership, because they all knew who were members of the church and who weren't. There was never any question about that. So it wasn't, they wouldn't have had to decide, okay, let's get everybody together and talk about this. Okay, well, who can be part of the discussion and who can't? That was already understood in some way. So the challenge for us is to be able to have a recognized membership that truly, as much as possible, fits who the congregation is. In fact, this is the way I put it here. The official church membership should be a living reality reflecting the actual current members of the church body, not merely a formal and partial list. So here's the thing that we deal with. If you deal with this one extreme where essentially, oh yeah, we don't have church members. In fact, I've been in a lot of churches where they even say that. You know, who are the members of the church? How do you become a member of the church? Oh, we don't have church members. Well, first of all, that's not scriptural, right? Because the church, the Bible itself uses the terminology members. You have members of the body, right? We looked at a lot of passages talking about that. Can you have a body without any members? You don't have a body, right? So if you have a body without any members, you don't have a body. So the body has a member, has members. However you understand that, however we perceive that, whatever language we use to describe that, everybody has a member, has members. On the other hand, what a lot of churches do that have very formal members, this is very common, and a lot of pastors talk about this being a problem and seek how to address it. A lot of churches that have a formal list of members, what you end up having, first of all, you have a lot of people who are on the list of members who no one ever sees, who aren't really a part of the church anymore, but they're still a member. Legally and technically, they're still a member. You also have people who are actively involved in the church. They're there every week. They're doing stuff. They're a part of the life of the church. They are truly, in reality, they are members of the body. When the body is functioning, they're part of that functioning body, but they aren't legally and technically a member. And so what you end up having is a concept of membership that doesn't truly equal the real membership of the body. And so as we discuss the practicalities of this going forward, and we'll talk a lot more about this Tuesday night, what we're looking for is for the official church membership to be a living reality reflecting the actual current members of the church body. Not in a legal sense, but in an actual sense. The real members of the church body. And not merely a formal and partial list. That all makes sense to everyone?
Mm-hmm.
That's the concept of membership. We want to try to get the reality, the mechanism to fit the reality. And so if we're already there, that's great. But if not, then we might need to do some tweaking and some adapting. Okay. Next thing that I would want us to think about: the local church is neither a dictatorship nor a democracy. We do not hold elections. We seek a spiritual, biblically informed consensus through the unity and wisdom of the Spirit. Now, let's talk about this a little bit. What is the difference between voting and consensus?
Actual numbers.
What's that?
Actual numbers. Yeah, I mean, like,
Knowing, being focused on the actual numbers, is that the actual numbers of yay versus nay, and that, okay, that's good. Consensus means a general agreement. It's not a unanimous. Consensus doesn't mean unanimity. It doesn't mean everybody agrees, but consensus is a general agreement among most people. If you were voting, you would call that a majority, but there are differences. What would the differences be between voting and consensus? I mean, you can have a consensus expressed through voting. Yeah, you can have a consensus. Okay, and that's a very great question. Do you hear what Anita said? How can you get a consensus without voting? And I think that's a great question to ask. That's a great way to ask it. And I would turn that around to all of you guys. How could you get consensus without voting?
Well, answering my own question, possibly with talking about it, you would then agree, I guess.
Yeah, absolutely. And here's another. Did you hear what Anita said? By talking about it, you would agree about it eventually? Here's the problem. Here's part of the issue that we're dealing with. Does voting bring consensus?
No.
Does it tend to bring consensus?
No.
I would say no. I would still say no.
To figuring out how you're going to do it.
It can be. Yeah. Yeah. It's not necessary. It's not that it can't lead to consensus. Because it can sometimes, but generally when we, and I haven't been a part of, I'm talking in generalities here, and I'm talking about in my church-based experience, in my experience in other churches, I've not been a part of meetings where our congregation here have made decisions and stuff, so I'm not addressing this, I'm not pointing this at us as a church at all, because I don't have any idea how that has worked. But in churches, in most of the churches I've been involved in, and most of the churches I've heard of, in talking with other pastors about this and in reading a lot about this, most churches that follow a voting type of procedure usually end up with having an issue, because when you're going to vote on an issue, what you have is you have a contingent that is for and a contingent that is against on a lot of issues. Sometimes it's something that everybody already agrees on, it's no problem, it's unanimous, everything's great. But on issues where it's, you know, it's a big deal for the church, a lot of times you'll have a group that's for and a group that's against, and you'll have opportunity for them to express their viewpoints, and then they'll vote, and a lot of times all that happens is they're just more and more entrenched in their different viewpoints. And the voting, all the voting does is it gives us the numbers. It gives us who is for and who is against, and the majority wins. Sometimes on some decisions it's written in that it has to be so much of a majority, 75% or something. But on a lot of issues, the majority wins. And so what you have is you have a part of the church who wins and a part of the church who loses. It's rarely healthy. And even those who are committed to this as a form of decision making in the church, we'll talk about the negatives of this kind of approach. And one of the things I talk about is that it sometimes it leads to disgruntlement in the church. In fact, if we're making all of our decisions that way, it can lead to the church being divided over issues that the church never even really needed to be addressing in the first place. Yeah. I mean, there was a story, I don't know how many years ago it was, but it even made the news, where a church in the Midwest was split over the color of their hymnals, whether they should be blue or whether they should be red. Now, those of us who've been part of churches understand that wasn't really the issue. That was just the catalyst. That was like the straw that broke the camel's back. And there had been already, you know, we just know that there would have been issues, other issues building up for a while. But still, why even have that be something we're voting on, to where there's one, you know, you're just inviting problems, right? James, you had your head.
I don't want to say wishful thinking, because I think all things are possible with God. But are we talking almost to the edge of like nirvana? Because humanity alone never they never consent. Not everybody's going to agree. There's always going to be a certain amount of dissension.
Okay.
Within the body.
Okay. So are we talking about something? Are we being overly idealistic? And that's a great thing to bring up also. Let's first talk about how this would look differently with consensus. First of all, if we have the approach that we saw in the New Testament, one of the things we did see is there was a balance. They were wise about the issues that the leaders took care of and the issues that they brought to the whole congregation. Significant issues they discussed with the whole church. Sometimes they worked out the theology first, then brought it to the whole church. So it wasn't like the church was invited into, the whole church body was invited into every discussion. A lot of times the leaders led by working out all the parameters first and talking about it, figuring out exactly, okay, how are we going to present this, and what is it we need to discuss, and these types of things. But then when it was appropriate, when it was the right thing to do, then this is something we need to talk about as a church. We all need to be talking about this. So there are some issues that the church just delegates, in a sense, to the elders, to the leaders of the church. You know, you guys handle this, because there's no reason for us to have to be, there's no reason for everyone to be having to work out the color of the hymnals or, you know, these types of things. Yeah, exactly. All we're doing is, you know, we're bringing out, we're just causing, but, okay, now let's say it's a significant issue, though, and we're discussing it as a church. We could either vote on it, where, you know, there's going to be a for and against, and it may just kind of stay that way. Or, now, what would be the difference between that and seeking consensus?
Compromise.
Could be compromise on some things. Some issues we can compromise on, some issues we can't. Here's the way, I'll give you my experience, because I've been a part of both. I've seen both a lot. When you vote on it, usually there is an opportunity for people to stand up and express, you know, their positions. Usually it's not really done in conversation, though. A lot of times there's an open mic, or people will just stand up and they'll kind of give their spiel, and then someone else will stand up and give their spiel, and, you know, they'll each kind of give their presentations, and then the people vote. And then that's pretty much it, and any discussion that happens after that happens just in the context of people talking amongst themselves. Consensus is different. The idea of consensus is we are going to keep working on discussing this and it's discussion. It's interacting with each other, and we're going to keep talking about this until we either reach consensus, which is not unanimous, but it's general agreement. And if we can't reach general agreement, then we're not going to make a decision. If there's 55 in favor and 45 opposed, that's not consensus, and we're not going to go forward with something. We're going to keep talking. But here's another aspect of this, too. It's a discussion that is led by the leaders of the church. It's not just an open free-for-all. And it's also a situation where all the input is the standard for our input is what is scriptural. It's not about what is what we prefer, what we would desire, what we like. It's what's scriptural. And so if someone stands up, see, if we have a vote, everybody's vote is of equal weight, right?
Right.
One vote isn't any more important than the other. Everybody has the same vote. In consensus, a consensus approach is very different. If someone stands up and they talk about something that is blatantly unscriptural or has no basis in scripture, and it's just, you know, then people can kindly and gently say, you know, we appreciate you sharing, but it's kind of irrelevant because it doesn't really have anything to do with what the scriptures are saying. And so it doesn't carry the same weight as someone who stands up and says, okay, brothers and sisters, I've been reading the scriptures in this, and this is really what I think is the scripture. Now, okay, so it's a way of weighing the input without just counting hands or counting yays or nays. It's a way of weighing it out and seeking for all of us as a church to reach a truly biblical decision and not just something that... Because is the majority always right?
No.
In fact, is a lot of times the majority pretty wrong?
Yeah.
And we can see that in the Bible, right? You know, when Moses was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, how often was the majority right? They were wrong a lot of times, right? Did I see your hand, Robbie?
Yeah. And the balance of that is that you throw out the baby with the bathwater. So you see where we're looking at churches much different than what they were before.
Yeah, this is... we don't have time to go through the history of this, but it's interesting to see the history. What happens is churches tend to adopt... Historically, the church has tended to adopt the pattern of the society around it. And so when the church was in the Roman Empire, it kind of morphed into the Catholic Church with this whole hierarchy, you know, in robes and pageantry, and they were adopting what they saw in Rome. And so Rome had the emperor, and so they ended up with the Pope, you know, and there's more to it than that. But then later on, during the Reformation, they adopted patterns that were more familiar to them from the, you know, the kind of the Presbyterian model was very common because that was very common in their society then. When it got into the U.S., when it was a focus on democracy and the will of the people, churches ended up becoming much more democratic. That's what we tend to do. That's why we need to keep going back to Scripture. What does Scripture say about this? So let's read this one more time here. The local church is neither a dictatorship nor a democracy. We do not hold elections. We seek a spiritual, biblically informed consensus through the unity and wisdom of the Spirit. Is that? Yeah, we can talk more about this. This isn't like the end of the discussion. We'll talk more about this Tuesday. But you know, one of the things we don't see in Scripture, and it's really shocking to a lot of people. I've seen people just be absolutely dumbfounded by this. It's like, wait a minute, there's no place in Scripture, when we go through all these passages, there's no place in Scripture where they voted on anything. And that just is really an odd thing to some. In fact, what we see, if we've gone through more of the passages, we see discussion. In Acts 15, they stood up and they, well, what about this and what about that? You know, it's a consensus-reaching process. It's not a voting. So, okay, here's another thing that I want to talk about. We're going to wrap this up here soon, but we're almost done. Is the church elder-led but congregation-ruled? Some of you may have heard this. This is a familiar expression. The church is elder-led but congregation-ruled. There's a couple of reasons why this expression has become familiar. One is people are scared of having an elder-ruled type of a structure where we go back to the elders doing everything, the leaders of the church doing everything, and just informing the church. And so they want to make sure they don't do that. And so a lot of times, I don't know if you've heard this, it's actually a very common expression. They want to make sure the church is elder-led, but it's congregation-ruled. You see any problem with that? Anybody see a problem with that expression?
Yeah.
Who should be ruling the church?
Right.
What's that?
Christ.
Yeah, Christ should be ruling the church, right? We don't want the congregation ruling the church. That's like saying the sheepfold is sheep ruled, right? That doesn't make any sense. You know, I mean, do we want the people of Israel to be ruled by the people of Israel? And you know, that was that the right? No. So I think a better way of saying this is to say the church should be Christ-ruled, elder-led, and congregation-affirmed. You see how that's a different balance? It, in some ways, it's drawing from both extremes. But Christ should be ruling the church. And whenever that fails to be a reality, then we are failing to be a church. If we are the church of Christ, we have to be ruled by Christ. That has to be a reality, or we may as well hang it up now. The church should be elder-led. We see that in Scripture. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We've seen that in the passages we've looked at already. But it also should be congregation-affirmed. It's the congregation, especially in dealing with significant issues, the congregation should be given the opportunity to be part of the discussion and a part of the consensus reaching on significant decisions. Those decisions should not be made for the congregation. They need to be made with the congregation, with the leaders leading and the people being a part of the decision-making conversation and discussion and process in biblically mature, responsible ways. Not just coming up with, well, I think this, or, you know, this is what I prefer, but, you know, this is what we see in Scripture. So is that all making sense to everyone?
Mm-hmm.
So this is the goal that we have. We want to make sure that whatever mechanism that we end up going forward with membership, that it truly matches who are the members of the body. And we want to make sure that however we make decisions in the future as a congregation, that we're doing it in a way that's healthy for the body, that doesn't foster division, doesn't introduce even division, but a way where everyone can be involved in appropriate ways in the decision-making process, and where we can reach consensus, where it can be an edifying thing. You know, James asks if this is overly idealistic. I just share briefly an experience. The church we went to in Puerto Rico had been through some really, really rough times, and they'd had a church split. I'd say a church split. Basically, most of the people just abandoned the church because it'd just been through some really difficult times. One of the things we did when we went there, the church had no bylaws, and so we established some bylaws and some infrastructure and everything. But to do that, we needed to talk about it as a church, and this is the way we need to go forward. And so I was telling the two guys that were on the board there at the time, I said, you know, we need to have a church meeting, congregational meeting, and talk about this. They were immediately horrified by that idea. They said, you don't have any idea what church meetings have been like here. Either one of them would have done anything else other than have a church meeting. That was the last thing in the world they wanted to do. And I said, well, you know, we need to do this. And so we did it, but we did it as a church family. And we did it in discussion, and we did it focused on what Scripture said and on what Scripture says we need to be doing as a church. And you know, we handled it in that type of a way, and it was really edifying. It was an uplifting, encouraging, faith-building time. And afterwards, especially one of the guys came up to me afterwards, and he said, I never, ever, ever thought that a church meeting, a congregational meeting, could be anything like that. He said, I enjoyed that. He said, I'm going to have another one, you know.
I used to go through that here, too, 3 years ago. It was volatile, and you would leave with anything but feeling close to God or to your fellow parishioners.
Yeah. That's not the way it should be. But imagine, some of this discussion we need to have more on Tuesday night, but just imagine if you were part of a group who had a really strongly held viewpoint on something that a decision that the church was going to make, and you have biblical reasons for it. Imagine two different ways that's addressed, where everyone kind of stands up and gives their little speeches, the church votes, and they outvote you, and that's it. You're outvoted. Now, you know, hopefully you'd be gracious enough to just deal with that, but, you know, it's not going to feel very good, right? On the other hand, imagine if the church comes together and it's discussed. As a family, it's a family meeting, and we discuss these things as a family, and let's say you express your concerns and you bring out the biblical reasons for these concerns, and let's say the church still doesn't reach a point where everyone, you know, at least most agree, where we have consensus, and let's say whoever is leading the group, whoever leader happens to be moderating that particular group says, okay, brothers and sisters, you know, we don't have consensus on this. We need to keep praying about this. We need to keep studying the scriptures on this, and we need to meet again. And there have been concerns expressed, and we need to be thinking about that. And you know, how would you feel much differently about that? Even if we didn't reach agreement, which I think is kind of the worst thing that we can imagine, right? Both sides could still be leaving, being respected, being heard, and all of us continuing to seek God's guidance. And see, you know, dig deeper, more deeply into the scriptures, and you know, what is God going to do? Seeking an approach for us as a church, rather than this is our side and that's their side. Instead of it's all of us as a church saying, this is the okay, we have a problem. We're not seeing this clearly. We're not seeing this the same. We need to keep praying about this. You see how that's a very different process, and you see how that could be healthy, how it could be edifying. Not that we're going to do it perfectly, not that it won't, you know, it's never going to reach the ideal of perfection, not in this lifetime. But still, it could be much healthier. Amen?
Amen?
Above all, what we want to be doing, same thing that we've ended with the last couple weeks, and we want to end with it again this week also. We want to be faithful sheep and humbly follow our chief shepherd, our senior pastor. So all we're looking for really, we're dealing again with the nuts and bolts stuff that a lot of people find boring. This is the last week we're going to be talking about these kinds of issues. So if you've endured the last 3 weeks talking about leadership structure and now talking about, you know, the big word for this is congregationalism. If this has been something you've kind of been enduring, well, we're done with it this week. We won't be talking about it that much. Next week we're going to review the whole thing, and then we're going to go forward from there. But the leadership structure and the decision-making process of the church, it's something we have to talk through, and it's something that we have to be somewhat on the same page on as a church. We have to know how, you know, it's kind of like the body. You've got blood and you've got oxygen flowing into the body, right? But how does the blood and the oxygen get to where it needs to go throughout the rest of the body? Has to be a mechanism for that, right? There has to be a process. There has to be organization to the body. And it's the same way with the body of Christ. And so we don't want to be overly obsessed with the organizational stuff and the institutional stuff and all that. On the other hand, we want everything to be decent and in order. We want it to be organized and to where it's healthy, where as we go on from here, what it does is it frees us to focus on our mission and to be who we are as a church, rather than constantly having to be dealing with issues that we wouldn't have to deal with if everything was organized well. Amen?
Yeah.
Okay, so we'll work out this stuff together, and we'll move forward and aim for our mission, right? So if anyone wants to continue this discussion that we're having on this, be with us Tuesday night, and we'll talk about some of the practicalities. How's this going to look? If we want the membership to really match who the members of the body of Christ are in a spiritual sense, how do we do that? You know, what is membership going to look like? Well, we'll talk about that Tuesday night. Let's go ahead and let's wrap this up in prayer. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks to us where we're at in many, many different ways. It's encouraging, it's uplifting, it's also challenging and convicting. Lord, your word gives us the deep, meaningful, spiritual principles of life that help us to make sense of everything, what this is all about and where we came from, where we're going, the beautiful truths of who you are and what you do for us. And that's wonderful. And we never want to neglect those, and we don't want to get too far from those. But Lord, your word gives us very practical instructions and insights into how we need to be living that life as individuals and as a church, and how we need to be structured, and how these things need to be put together. And we know that you do that for our good also, that that this provides the channel through which your life, your spiritual life, can flow in the church, that this frees us to be who you call us to be, and to serve in the mission that you call us to embrace. And so, Lord, help us to keep the balance, to be focused on the essentials, but also to work out some of the details that we need to work out. And help us as a church, Lord, as we come through this process, Lord, we're getting deeper and deeper, kind of getting to the other end of this cocoon phase. And we're starting to talk about how we need to prepare to emerge from the cocoon and what that's going to look like and how we're going to do that. Lord, we are absolutely dependent on you and on your word and on your wisdom, on your spirit leading and guiding us. So, Lord, give us the wisdom we need. Help us to go forward in a way that's pleasing to you, healthy for us, and that will most enable us and equip us to fulfill the mission that you have for us as a church. In the name of Jesus, amen.